You have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 5. It is important as we approach any passage of Scripture that we keep it in its context. So let's do a quick review again of what we've seen in the book of Galatians so far. Since we are so spread out in these, I think it's good to kind of jog our memories when we come back to these texts. Paul is writing to a church that is facing great difficulty. The gospel has been preached in Galatia. Many have come to faith in Christ. The church is established and things are going well. Unfortunately, there were those who came behind the Apostle Paul after he left to continue on his journeys who were distorting, who were twisting the message of the gospel. These men were the Judaizers, those mutilators of the flesh, as he calls them, who taught that while it was good to put your trust in Christ, that faith in Christ alone was not enough for salvation. And if one was to be fully justified before God, they were to submit themselves again to the Jewish law with its ceremonies, its feasts, its rituals, its regulations, all the things that came with that, the greatest among them being circumcision. Failure to do so, they argued, would leave one somehow less righteous, less than what God required them to be. And so these false teachers were causing a great deal of confusion and division. And many were turning away, apparently, from the truth. And so Paul writes this church to warn them of the danger of trusting in anything more than the saving grace of God that comes through faith in Christ. Now, Paul devotes the greatest part of his letter to helping them understand this. And so he speaks to them about the dangers of trusting in the law or trusting in any good work, of thinking that you might be able to save yourself or improve upon what God has already done in Christ. If they could not trust in their own good works to save them in the first place, how could they expect to somehow become more saved or more righteous because of them? Their hope could be in Christ alone. And he tells them that as long as they live under the law, they will be nothing more than prisoners and slaves. They will spend their lives under a burden that they are unable to bear. And in the end, it will crush them. But if they believe the gospel, if they acknowledge their sin, if they come to God in saving faith, trusting in Christ alone, His work on the cross, their sins will be forgiven. They will be free. They will be children of God and heirs according to the promise. Under the law, we stand condemned, but in Christ, we are justified and we are forgiven. And that is the message that He brings to them again and again. And He pleads with them then to stand firm in the face of these false teachers, not to be deceived, not to be led astray, not to turn back to their old way of life, for to do so would put them in great peril. Because he says back in chapter 1 that any other gospel is no gospel at all. And those who preach and those who would listen to this false gospel then will stand condemned. And so he issues them a great warning. In the latter part of chapter 4, he offers us a comparison between Ishmael and Isaac, between the children of the slave woman and the children of the free woman, those who are children of the law, those who are children of the promise, between the earthly Jerusalem with its temple and its laws and its regulations and the heavenly Jerusalem where Christ is seated who saves. And he ends that section proclaiming the good news of the gospel, telling them that, listen, if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are not a child of the slave woman, but a child of the free woman. And when you grasp the fullness of that illustration and you trace that biblical history there, that is a very powerful thing. Now, Paul continues on that same theme in chapter 5. This idea that we are not children of the slave, but children of the free. He talks about our freedom in Christ. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then he says, stand firm and do not submit to the yoke of slavery. So he warns them again of the danger of trusting in the law, of placing themselves under it or any other system, of taking up things like circumcision and the like, assuming that somehow those things will justify them, because it would be with great risk to their souls to do so. If they give themselves to one regulation, the house of cards begins to fall, and they get pulled deeper and deeper into a system that cannot save them. They are free in Christ, and so they must live in that freedom. Now, Paul does caution them on that point, and we talked about this about a month ago when we were last in Galatians. He warns them that their freedom in Christ is never to be considered a license to sin. He writes in verse 15 of chapter 5, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Apparently, there were some in Paul's day, like so many in our own day, who had fallen prey to the lie that if they simply associate themselves in some way or another with the church, if they call themselves followers of Jesus, if they will jump through some of those spiritual hoops and do some of those spiritual things, that they can go on with their lives and do whatever they want and all will be well. Can I say to you, to everyone in this room, to anybody who will hear this sermon on the radio or anything else, that is a damnable doctrine of the devil himself. And if you live that way, you are in great danger of eternal condemnation. Scripture tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, that the old has gone, that the new has come. If you have convinced yourself that you can pursue life in whatever way you choose, that you can do whatever you want, that you can live somehow in open rebellion to God with no regard for the things He tells us in His Word, and that somehow you can still be okay with the Almighty because you prayed a prayer, or because you went through a process in a church years ago, or because of your family history, or because you think you're a good person, or even if you show up to church every single Sunday and you sit in the pew and you do the things that church people are supposed to do. If you believe that you can live however you choose and still find your salvation, you have good reason to believe that you are lost and that you are headed straight for hell. And if that's where you are today, I would pray in this moment that God would send His Holy Spirit to convict you of sin, to show you your need for a Savior. And I would plead with you to run to the cross. Go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to God and come quickly. Confess your sins. Surrender all that you are to the one that 1 John tells us is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If at any point we seek to be justified by the law, we will stand condemned. If we come to God through faith in Christ, we will be forgiven, we will be made free. But the call of God to salvation and to new life does demand a new way of living. Paul starts that discussion there in the early part of chapter 5, and we're going to take that further as we look to the rest of chapter 5 today. And so I would invite you to turn with me then, Galatians chapter 5. We're going to begin today in verse 16. All of this, I think, helps lay a good foundation for where Paul's going to take us today. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, and just as a way of honoring God's Word, would you stand together as we read? Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You can be seated. Father, we thank You for Your Word that brings us life, that gives us Your truth. And God, we pray now, as has already been prayed, that Your Spirit would move, that You would open our eyes to see the truths contained here in Your Word, that You would show us the depths of our sin, the darkness of our hearts, but You would show us again and again the great mercies of Christ given to us at the cross. God, may we never be tempted to turn aside or to trust in anything else, but may our hope be in Christ alone. And as we look today at this passage, as we consider those acts of the flesh, of the sinful nature, and then those acts of one who is walking by the Spirit, God, would You show us where we sin? Would You call us to repentance? And would You help us to honor You as people who are led by Your Holy Spirit at work in us? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see in your bulletins, I've simply titled this sermon, The Flesh and the Spirit. It's not profound by any means. I'll be honest with you, I didn't spend a lot of time thinking that up. But I think it captures the essence of what Paul is trying to teach us here in this passage through the Holy Spirit. He makes some very clear statements about what it looks like to live both according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. And he makes it plain that these two ways of living are at odds with each other. I think all of this is important for us to understand, first as we examine our lives, as we test ourselves to see if we be of the faith. And second, if we are in Christ, as we pursue the things of God and desire to be more like Christ. So as we seek to get a grasp both on our salvation and our sanctification, it's important for us to understand these works of the flesh and these works of the Spirit and how those then are displayed in our daily lives. Now, it's probably useful as we're going to go into this discussion to make sure that we understand the terms that Paul is using here. When Paul refers to the flesh and to the Spirit, what exactly is he talking about? Now, I think it's safe for us to say that when Paul refers to the flesh, he's talking about more than just this physical body that we have. This is more than muscle and fat and ligament and tendon. He's speaking to something beyond that, to our overall humanness, to the human nature, that fallen nature that lies within. You know, Scripture teaches us that when Adam sinned in the garden, that as Adam fell into sin, that all mankind fell with him. And now we all are infected with that sin nature. And all of us, from the very beginning, are prone to wander, to leave the things of God, to rebel against Him, to come against His Word, to live in disobedience. We all suffer under the desire for sin and rebellion from the point of what took place in the garden moving forward. Our inner nature is automatically set at odds with the things of God. And so Paul talks about the flesh or the works of the flesh. He's talking about that inner nature that causes us to seek our own glory rather than God's glory, to seek our own pleasure rather than to bring pleasure to God. And so it's that nature within us that is bent by default towards sin. That's the flesh. And this is contrasted against the Spirit. When Paul talks about walking by the Spirit or the works of the Spirit, what's that all about? You know, we live in a day and age when there's plenty of talk about spirits. Lots of people are trying to connect with the spirits. And you can turn on a television if you're somewhere and check out some of those late night infomercials, and you've got Miss Cleo. Is she still out there? I don't know. But these other people there who are trying to connect you, and for the low price of $300 a second, you can call them and they'll tell you what the spirits have to say. Drive down the streets, though, in any major city, and even in a lot of small towns, and you'll find these little shops on the side of the road where someone's set up reading the cards or reading your palm or doing whatever else to look into your future. Lots of people are looking to the spirits for advice. People trying to speak to the dead who've passed on. Another guy, John Edwards, I don't follow this stuff, so I don't know if he's still out there or not. He used to even claim to be able to connect you to your dead pet, you know, to find out how things are going on the other side of petdom, wherever that is. I don't know. There's a lot of talk about the spirits, but this is not what Paul's getting at, not in the least. Those sorts of things are condemned in Scripture, to seek after those things or try to pursue those things. When Paul talks about the Spirit or the works of the Spirit, he's talking about those attitudes, those actions that flow from being filled with the Spirit of God. Scripture tells us that when we come to faith in Christ, that it is the Holy Spirit of God moving in our lives that awakens us, that shows us our sin, that shows us our need of a Savior. And when we come to God in saving faith, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is there as a guarantee of our salvation. The Bible tells us then that the Spirit works within us, guiding us through life. We recognize that the Spirit is at work when we come to God in worship. When we come to God, we're studying God's Word. The Spirit guides us towards truth. It fills us with knowledge of God's Word. It helps us to gain strength in the face of temptation. It helps to convict us of sin as we are sinning against God. The Spirit continually works within us to help us become more like Christ, to achieve the very goal that He has laid out for us, to complete His perfect work. And so when Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit, this is what he's talking about. That fallen sin nature that so easily entangles us, and the Holy Spirit of God at work in us, which guides us toward the things of God and helps us and gives us strength along the way. Throughout the book of Galatians, though, Paul has been in one way or another, I think, driving toward this point. So many things that he says from chapter 1 up through chapter 5 to this point, he's drawing these contrasts. He's showing us one way and then another. He talks about trusting in the law or trusting in Christ. He talks about living as slaves or living as sons, about being in bondage or being free. I think all of these point us to this distinction, this division between the flesh and the spirit. And earlier in chapter 5, I think if you get down to the last few verses there from our last time together, he makes specific application to those who would claim to be in Christ, who might then misuse the freedom that they have in Christ, and he warns them of this danger then of giving themselves over to the fleshly nature. And so here in verse 16 then, I think he makes abundantly clear how those of us who are in Christ ought to live. He's drawing this distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And he tells us how we ought to live, what ought to guide our lives. If you look again at verse 16, he gives us these instructions. After all he said here, he says this to the church. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now Paul begins with a very simple instruction here. He simply tells them, he says to the church, in light of everything else up to this point, walk by the Spirit. This is a very direct command under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul making this declaration to the church, and it's nothing less than God's command to every believer. We are called, as followers of Jesus, to walk by the Spirit. Now he uses a word here that literally means keep on walking, to persist in walking. It's a call for believers to continually and to progressively live their life in step with the inner workings of the Holy Spirit of God. So what does that mean? It means that as the truth of God's Word is brought to light, that we respond in faith and obedience. It means that when we're tempted to sin and we recognize it as sin and the Spirit begins to move within us and to warn us and to caution us to stay away from these things, that we stand firm, we resist temptation, and we choose actively to obey the things of God. It means that when we do find ourselves in sin, and the Spirit works within us to show us our sin, that we are moved then and we respond with repentance and with a renewed commitment to honor the Lord. I think that's what it means to walk by the Spirit, to keep walking by the Spirit. Now, I think we can't overlook the fact that this is presented in such a way that this is to be continual and progressive. You know, so many people consider their salvation to be this one-time event. And hear me carefully here. It is true that the Spirit moves at a certain point in time to show us our sin, to point us to Christ. And we come to Christ at a specific point in time. That is true. It is also, though, a simple reality that a real experience of salvation, truly coming to Christ with saving faith, will lead us toward a lifetime of actively and continually pursuing the things of God. We've hit on this already, but if you claim some sort of one-time experience where you became a Christian, but you spend the rest of your life living according to the flesh, then something is wrong. And there is good reason to believe that you don't truly know what it means to be a child of God. You're not really saved. You know, when I was in high school, one of our volunteers in our student ministry told a group of us that living as a Christian and walking by the Spirit was much like trying to go up the down escalator. Don't know if you've ever tried to do that before. And it may seem like a strange illustration, but it has stuck with me all of these years. Since our natural inclination is to sin, if we are not very deliberate about pursuing the things of God, then our lives will be in some sort of perpetual descent. We will find ourselves going further and further and deeper into sin. There's this perpetual descent because of our sin nature that drives us away from the things of God. We're constantly falling back. And so then, in order for us to simply maintain, We must be active. We must be moving. We must be pursuing the things of God. And if we are to advance in the faith, if we want to become more and more like Christ, if we want to run our race faithfully, we must press on and we must fight hard. And we cannot do that without the Spirit at work in us. Paul tells these believers who are struggling, who are tempted to turn away, who are besieged by these false teachers, he says, walk by the Spirit. Keep on walking by the Spirit, continually, progressively, moving forward as followers of Jesus. Don't turn back. Don't stand still, because to stand still is to fall away. Pursue the things of God. Go actively, aggressively. Keep on walking by the Spirit. Now, if these believers are faithful to do this, Paul gives them some great encouragement about the result in their lives. He tells them, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul gives them a very novel concept here. If you devote yourself to the good things of God, if you are actively and aggressively working in your life to honor His Word, to do what it says, if you will continually and progressively grow in your love for God and your love for others, guess what happens? Then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you spend your time living for God's glory, you won't have time to get caught up in pursuing your own. If you are very deliberate and active in your worship of God, you won't be nearly so tempted to worship yourself. If you are constantly pursuing obedience, you will be much less likely to fall into sin. Why is that? Because the Spirit and the flesh are at odds with each other. They are opposed to one another. Paul says in verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that no one can serve two masters, that you will hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I think that's a specific application to this broader principle, that you cannot at the same time pursue the things of the Spirit and pursue the things of the flesh. You will be given over ultimately to one or to the other. The Spirit and the flesh, they are opposed to each other. They are at war. And so if you are actively walking by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And at the same time, if you are walking actively by the flesh, you will not be able to walk by the Spirit. You will oppose the good things of God. Paul says that pursuing either one of these will keep you from the other. He says these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's an interesting way to put that. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You know, if you look in Romans 7, Paul is having a similar discussion on the flesh and the Spirit and the struggle that's there. And he writes this in Romans 7:15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Now, I think it can be fairly assumed here that Paul is talking about a struggle with sin. His desires to please God are there. That's what he desires to pursue. And yet as he struggles with the flesh, he finds himself kept from doing those things that he wants to do as someone who wants to honor God. He understands that struggle. And I think we understand that as well. We find ourselves desiring one thing and yet we're caught in another. But I think really this is something too that kind of works both ways. If you are a follower of Jesus and you find yourself walking according to the flesh, it hurts. And as someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, you will have a desire within you to please God, to obey His commands. Your heart will be broken over sin. And through the Spirit's work, you will come to an understanding that if you want to honor God, you've got to put to death those deeds of the flesh that keep you from doing so, because they will keep you from pursuing those good things of God. In like manner, though, if you are walking according to the Spirit, you will be kept in large part from those things that stir your fleshly desires, those things that you want to do for all of the wrong reasons. If you pursue the things of the Spirit, The spirit is opposed to the flesh, and it will keep you from doing those things you want to do. A sinful temptation arises. If you continually walk by the spirit, you won't do those things. You won't pursue those things. So this can work for you or against you, I think. Paul says to them, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I think again, he's just pointing them back to this freedom that they have in Christ. The fact that they have been ransomed and redeemed. They've been pulled away from this. They're no longer bound under the law. They're not bound to these works of the flesh in order to try to obtain some sort of salvation of their own. Filled with the Spirit of God, they are free to live their lives for God's glory, which is also for their good. And so he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is the battle that rages within every single one of us. We are constantly waging this war daily. And I suppose I should say here that I'm not claiming that if we have been then filled with the Spirit that we will have achieved some sort of perfection where we'll never again struggle with the flesh. This is a battle we fight every single day. We are constantly bombarded with temptation. We are constantly faced with these things. But if we are faithful to walk by the Spirit, if we are pursuing the good things of God, if we are poring over His Word and allowing His Spirit to guide us, we will be kept in large part from these things. For these two are opposed to one another. And so Paul says, walk by the Spirit. You want to escape the stranglehold that sin has in your life? Then walk by the Spirit. Turn from those things and turn to the good things of God. When temptation comes against you, you proclaim the truths of God's Word. You acknowledge those things. You acknowledge the call placed on your life and you pursue those good things of God. And in so doing, walking by the Spirit, you will be able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You will find yourself by the mercies of God rescued from the sin that so easily entangles. I think it's important that we note, and you read in your bulletins, I'm trying to find my copy here, but you read there in Colossians as we were reading together there. And one of the things we talked about is, you know, this same idea of these two things that are opposed to each other. Here are the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature. Here are the works of the Spirit. And we're told to put off the deeds of the flesh and to put on the deeds of the Spirit. Put off those sinful things that entangle you and put on the good things of Christ. You know, I think so often we fail to overcome temptation and to deal with the sin in our lives because we assume that somehow if we just stop it, everything will be okay. And it doesn't work that way. Because temptation keeps coming. It keeps knocking on the door. It's always there. And until you are actively pursuing in place of those sinful habits, those sinful temptations, until in place of those things, you are actively pursuing the things of God, they'll still have a place in your life. And so we put off those things. We put on the good things of God. We walk by the Spirit. And if we do that, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now from this point forward, Paul begins to show them what it means to live by the flesh and what it means to live by the Spirit. And so he begins to call out some specific characteristics of one who lives in either of these two ways. First thing he talks about are the works of the flesh. Look back at verse 19 with me here. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He tells us here that the works of the flesh are evident. It's not really that hard to figure out whether you're walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. All you have to do is take a look at your life. Our attitudes, our actions will be indicative of what's going on within our hearts. John MacArthur says this. He says, the flesh manifests itself in obvious and certain ways. And isn't that very, very true? It doesn't take a whole lot of introspection to know whether or not we're living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. We can take a quick look at our lives. We can examine our thoughts. We can consider the way that we're acting towards others and the things that we put most of our energy and our efforts and our hopes into. and we'll know what really matters to us. We'll know which way we're walking. And though we have to be cautious in doing so, more often than not, we can take a quick look at the lives of those around us. And often we can make a similar assessment. The works of the flesh, he says here, are evident. And then he tells us what some of them are. You know, you don't have to get into great detail to understand what he's talking about here. There are a few things he addresses, and I think there are a few broader categories that you can fit most of it into. One of the big things that he addresses, and he comes at it right off the bat, is sexual sin. He refers to sexual immorality, to impurity, and to sensuality. In using these terms, I think Paul really covers everything from the internal struggles, the thoughts, our wondering eyes, to the most flamboyant and aggressive outward displays of sexual behavior that you could conceive. You know, Jesus himself basically took this same approach when he said in the Sermon on the Mount that you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual sin expresses itself in many ways. Probably one of the most prominent expressions of sinfulness in this world today, and no one is immune to it. Though you may think that you're doing okay if you're being physically faithful to your spouse, do not fail to heed the words of Christ. Every thought that we allow in a place in our mind, every image that we allow before our eyes, is subject to the infinite knowledge and lordship of King Jesus. Those seemingly small things in the eyes of the world that people will say they're harmless, what could it hurt? Those are big things in the war between the flesh and the spirit. And they are every bit as evident as acts of the sinful nature as anything else you could do. So from the smallest thing in the eyes of the world, a simple glance, a simple thought, to those greatest expressions of public debauchery, those sins are condemned here. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. He also talks about expressions of worship. Verse 20 there, he points to idolatry and to sorcery. And then later in verse 21, he talks about drunkenness and orgies. And while the latter of those could certainly be classified in sexual sin, and certainly it applies, during Paul's day, these things most often had their place within the pagan religious circles where they were expressions of worship to false gods. Paul refers to idolatry. You know, as human beings, we have this innate ability to make an idol out of anything. It's just so easy for it to happen. And that includes those works of the flesh, those things that bring us pleasure, those things that we desire. Anything can become an idol as we give it a place of control or authority in our life, as we worship it through our actions. Any act of worship not devoted exclusively to God nor brought according to His commands is to be condemned as nothing more than a work of the flesh, rooted in our sin nature. Idolatry. You know, it has its places in our church. I made that comment. Not just those things that are necessarily opposed to God or not given to God, but even the things that we bring to God in a way that God has not prescribed. Think of those who brought strange fire before the Lord and were condemned. So often we think we can find a better way than God's laid out for us to worship Him. And that's a dangerous thing. And that is idolatry. He addresses sorcery, often associated with witchcraft or the occult, things like that. The summoning of spirits, as we talked about earlier. Talk about those sorts of things. Maybe magic, you think of those kind of things in those terms. And certainly those things would be a part of this. But it's interesting, when you look to the Greek here, the word used is pharmakeia. And you can probably discern that that provides a basis for our English word pharmacy or pharmacology, those sorts of things. It gets very interesting here. There's a reference being made to acts of worship that involved using substances that might alter the mood or alter the mind or take us to this other state of consciousness, this idea that somehow we would drug ourselves into some sort of spiritual experience. Apparently people were doing that in Paul's day, and people do that today. You guys are aware of this. There are people who use this as a way of achieving some sort of spiritual experience that they don't think they can get on their own. Both in organized religion and in private lives, those things are going on. And I believe we could fairly argue, though, that much of the self-medicating that we do these days could be associated with this. whether it is through the actual use of some sort of substance, some sort of drug that we use to dull the senses, to help us cope with life, so much of that is designed to keep us from dealing with the real problems that we have in our life. And so we will ignore sin, we will ignore conviction, we will sweep it under the rug, we'll take a pill that makes us feel better. And so many people are just fighting against what God has already placed there. As His Spirit is working and moving, they're trying to dull their senses and to escape the real issues of sin and judgment and the righteous expectations that God would place on their life, to numb themselves from having to deal with those things. And you know, it goes beyond the pills. There's lots of things we find to medicate with, don't we? You know, some people will sit down in front of the television for hours on end, or go to the internet and live some sort of anonymous life, or do whatever else just to escape the realities that they live in. These things are dangerous. And they're acts of idolatry. They're in opposition to the Spirit and the things of God. I'm not saying you should never take a medication, by the way. There are times when real science prevails and there are real conditions that can be treated with real medications that have a basis and have been proven. But there's so much out there that is just bunk, and we need to reject it. Talks about drunkenness and orgies, these things part of worship to these false gods. All of these things show the depths of wickedness. They're self-serving. They're self-worshipping rather than directing worship toward God. And so he talks about these various expressions of worship. So he talks about sexual sin and expressions of worship. He talks about how we relate to those around us. He talks of enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. In every one of these scenarios, it is our own sin and selfishness that causes us to be set at odds with those that we ought to be loving and serving. Scripture tells us that we ought to think of others as greater than ourselves, and yet so often it's the opposite. And we assume that we are somehow entitled and others ought to then give way to us. And when we don't get the respect we think we deserve, we don't get the preference that we think we deserve, we become angry and we become bitter and we are divided against our fellow man. Paul tells these Galatians, rather than using their freedom as an opportunity to indulge the flesh, they should serve one another through love. And if he warns there, if you go back to verse 15, that if they do not do this, that they will be biting and devouring and consuming one another. That's what happens when we allow the acts of the flesh, the acts of the sinful nature, to dominate how we relate to our fellow man. If we live by the flesh, we will be divided and we will be destructive. And this kind of stuff can destroy families and churches and friendships. And the gospel is just made a mockery in the midst of these things. We're called to take upon ourselves the very nature of Christ, who considered himself nothing. So all of these things and how we relate to our fellow man, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division, envy, those are those obvious works of the flesh. Paul warns them in verse 21. He says, I've told you before and I'll say it to you again, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Guys, that ought to be sobering for every one of us. We go through this laundry list of things that Paul lays out here. Those acts of the sinful nature that are so obvious and evident. And I think if we take a look at our lives, we see these very same things coming up in our lives again and again and again. And this is why it is so important as followers of Christ who are trusting in the Lord Jesus that we walk according to the Spirit so that we do not gratify these things. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we live according to the flesh, our lives bear witness to the fact that we do not belong to Christ, and we will bear the just punishment for our sin. The works of the flesh, the acts of the sinful nature, are evident. They're obvious. And we know this all too well. Now he says to them, I've said it before and I'll say it again. You know, you go to other places in Scripture. You go to Romans, he says the same thing. And he goes through another big list of people. These are people who, if you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. May we be warned. Walk by the Spirit so that you do not live by the flesh. So these are the acts of the sinful nature. These are the works of the flesh, and they are evident, they are obvious. In contrast to that, though, he tells us what is seen in the life of the one who's walking by the Spirit. Verse 22, if you look there, he writes this. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul has already said, those who walk by the Spirit will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When we walk by the Spirit, we are kept, we are preserved from sin, and we will see our lives producing good spiritual fruit. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 talks about this, and he says that every healthy tree bears good fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Otherwise, every bad tree bears bad fruit, and it's not worth anything. It will be cut off and cast away into the fire. So, if we are followers of Christ, if we are walking by the Spirit, we will bear certain spiritual fruit in our life. I think you get the metaphor he's using there. And so he tells us what it looks like. If we are walking by the Spirit, what kind of characteristics will show in our lives? This is all in contrast to those works of the flesh. What do we have here? Love. That supreme virtue that overrules them all. Jesus said that love for God and love for your neighbor were the greatest of all commands. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and you read, you can be a very spiritual person and do a lot of spiritual stuff, but if you are lacking love, you are nothing, and your worship is nothing but noise. We read, as we were beginning our worship today, about those who you know, if they act, you know, love is at the root of these things, and it's the overruling thing in all of this. So the one who is walking by the Spirit will be characterized by love. The love that God displays to us is on display in our own lives toward our fellow man. That's a characteristic of one who walks by the Spirit. Joy. You know, we don't have to go too deeply into a lot of these things, but joy, just that true joy that comes from knowing Christ, from knowing that come what may in this life, God is in control. We're going through the book of Philippians with our students right now, and there you've got Paul who's in prison, and he's writing to a church that's being persecuted and having all sorts of struggles. They're in extreme poverty, and he says to them over and over again, I tell you, rejoice. Celebrate the joy that comes in knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Be thankful to God and all of these things. And why can he say that? Because he knows that God is bigger than whatever he faces in this life, that God's promises are true, that the one who began a good work will carry it to completion. Because he is in Christ, he has hope beyond this life. And that ought to stir in the believer great joy in knowing that whatever we face in this world, Christ has overcome. And someday, by his mercies, so will we. Peace. Like joy, peace comes from knowing Christ, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that come what may in this life, that God is in control, that whatever man may do to us, we have nothing to fear. And we also find that as we are reconciled to God and we recognize that our sins are forgiven, we find ourselves desiring to be and pursuing reconciliation with our brothers. We're told that as much as we can, we ought to desire to live at peace with all men. Fruit of the Spirit, peace with God, peace with others. Patience, that ability to just kind of sometimes put up with people. You've been there before when you're patience is tested and tried, and there are situations, there are people, there are individuals, there are circumstances that will really test us. Patience and long suffering, perhaps, as it's put in your text. The ability to deal with difficult situations and difficult people, and to keep your head about you, to keep your cool. To be willing to continually be forgiving and overlooking some of those shortcomings and wrongdoings. To be able to forbear with one another. Also involves trusting God. When we're waiting for God to move or for God to do something, being patient and knowing that God is still in control. patience, talks about kindness. And there's no greater expression of kindness, we're told, than that what Christ did to us. Isn't in His kindness toward us, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He loved us. He forgave us in spite of our sin. He gave us His Son. And we're called to demonstrate that same love toward others. It's motivated to, you know, forgive them, to overlook their wrongs, to be there to love them and to serve them and to care for them in difficult times. Goodness. You could talk about moral character and purity there. You could also just talk about how we treat other people. Goodness. Faithfulness. Are we so thankful that God is faithful to us? When we fail and we fall again and again and again, we are called to exhibit the same kind of mercy and forbearance, to be faithful to those around us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our fellow believers, good times and bad, whether they hurt us or whatever may happen. We stand by them and we're faithful to love them, to serve them, and to live out the gospel before them. Gentleness. One who's humble, who's submissive, who defers to others, not quick to fight. You go back to those acts of the sinful nature, and so much of that is rooted in a person who is just selfish and angry and quick just to lash out and to attack and to cause all these divisions. The one who bears the fruit of the Spirit is gentle. Self-control. The ability to stand in the face of difficulty, of persecution, of temptation, to say no to those things that are wrong, to say yes to the things of God, to not lose your cool in a difficult situation, to have self-control. We could talk a lot more about these, but I mean, that's just a simple understanding of the list here. Paul says, though, that against such things, there is no law. Now, that's interesting. All throughout this book, he's dealing with these Judaizers, these false teachers who are coming in and saying, you need to submit yourself to the law. And Paul says, look, if you're walking by the Spirit, the law is not an issue to you. If you are walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh, you're not going to have to spend your life going down the checklist and making sure you got everything just right. You live as a person who walks by the Spirit, who's demonstrating these virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, rooted in Christ and His mercy to us. You do those things, you live that way, you don't have to worry about every minutia of the law. You don't have to be concerned with such things. We are pleasing God by being the kind of people He calls us to be. As we walk by the Spirit of the law is fulfilled in us as we obey His Word and do what He says. It says in verse 24 that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 8:13, Paul wrote this. He said, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But in the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. When we are called to faith, we are called to live, but we are also called to die. Tom read the passage as we were beginning there, where Paul says, look, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me, and the deeds I do in the body, I do them to the glory of God. Here, we are called to live, but we are also called to die. Twice in the Gospel of Matthew that I can think of right off, Jesus tells His followers that if they are to follow Him, they must take up their cross. They must deny themselves. They must follow after Him. In Matthew 10, He says that, and that's in the context of saying, look, if you follow Me, people will hate you, and they'll want to kill you, and they'll want to destroy you. But if you will be My disciple, you must pick up your cross and be willing to die. In Christ's crucifixion, through His death on the cross, sin has been defeated. And as we are granted the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're brought to salvation, we have a sort of ingrained victory over these things of the flesh, and yet we are still at war. We recognize that in this life, until we enter our rest and we go to be with God for eternity, the flesh is still there. And there's still this battle we must fight. And so though Christ has given us everything that we need to ultimately and completely and finally in eternity overcome these things, the flesh will be defeated. Sin will be defeated in us as we live in this life. We fight. We put to death the sin nature. And we live by faith in the Son of God. We walk by the Spirit of God. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and we have to do it again every single day. Paul concludes telling them in verse 25. He ends this passage really the same way he began it. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You're a follower of Christ. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. God has given you that gift as a guarantee, as a good deposit of the salvation that He is going to finish in you. If you live by the Spirit, you've been given life by the Spirit. Then let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he warns again in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You go back to the previous passage there in verse 13 when he talks about being called to freedom and how they are called to love their neighbor as their self. And he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I think he's given the same sort of charge right here. Let us not become conceited. Let us not provoke one another. Let us not envy one another. If you let the flesh creep in, it will destroy. And it will destroy your life. It will destroy your family. It will destroy your church. You will be divided against one another. And if you live according to the flesh, you will become conceited. You will provoke. You will envy. And the fellowship of God's grace that ought to be made mighty in the church is broken. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There is a call, I think, for all of us in this passage to examine ourselves, to check our lives. As I said in the beginning, as I was beginning this discussion, we need to understand these truths. One, so that we may test ourselves, that we may examine ourselves, check our lives to see if we are of the faith. If you claim the name of Jesus, but you consistently live by the flesh, by the sin nature, if you are glorying in your sin, and yet claiming the name of Christ, beware. Paul leaves no room for that. You will be destroyed. So first, we need to check our hearts. We need to take a look at our lives and see, do we manifest those works of the flesh that are so evident, or do we manifest the Spirit's work in us? Check your life. Test yourself to see that you are of the faith. And for the follower of Christ, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Every day we fight this battle. Every day we are tempted to sin. We are tempted to all of these things, and yet we are called to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, rooted in our understanding of the mercies of God given to us in Jesus Christ. Every day we fight this battle and we are called to examine ourselves, not only to see if we are of the faith, but to see where there may be sin within us. Scripture says, search me and know me. See if there may be any wicked way within me. And we need to constantly be examining ourselves, testing ourselves, checking our hearts to see, even in the good pursuits we may go about in this life, if perhaps we're doing these things with the wrong motivations. Are we walking by the Spirit? Are we walking in the flesh? We may struggle along the way, but ultimately we'll be doing one or the other. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is a warning, but also an encouragement, I think, to the church at Galatia, and a warning and an encouragement to us. And so may we be faithful to watch our own lives, to examine ourselves, to see if we're of the faith, and to see if we're walking faithfully as people who claim the name of Christ, who have been given the Spirit. Are we in step with the Spirit? Are we doing what the Spirit says? Let this be a challenge to us and encouragement as well. Now, it's important that we note, and I've tried to stress this, that those works of the Spirit come as we subject ourselves to the mercies of Christ. We read also in our worship today that passage from Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you read that passage, what you find is that for us to ever come into this place where we can now be filled with the Spirit, we need the mercies of God. We need Him to work in us. He says, look, I will do these things to you. I will put My Spirit in you. I will wash you and make you clean. I will bring you into the land. You will be My children. We are fully dependent upon the mercies of God. But as He comes in His Spirit and He calls us to salvation, and as He sanctifies us through the work of His Spirit, He calls us to obedience. Walk with the Spirit, and so do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, which shows us the path to life, that shows us Christ and His goodness and the mercy that's been shown to us at the cross. We thank You for Your Word that calls us to repentance and faith. And God, we thank You that as we come to Your Word and as we preach it and as we study in our own lives and as we seek to apply it, that God, You are constantly at work, drawing us into deeper fellowship with Your Son, Jesus Christ. You are constantly transforming us and making us new. God, I pray today that we would examine ourselves, that we would check our hearts, that we would see if our lives are demonstrating that we are walking by the Spirit or demonstrating that we are given over to the flesh. And God, will You move in Your Spirit? Show us where we stand and bring us to action as we respond in repentance and faith wherever we may fall short. Thank You for drawing us to Christ, and thank You for continually making us more like Him. Help us as we desire to follow You, to be filled with knowledge and wisdom and understanding, filled with the Spirit, that we can pursue those good things that You've laid out for us and put away, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Work in Your church to save, to sanctify, so that You are given glory and Your people are blessed. In Christ's name, amen.